Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joel. Small book. Only three chapters. And as you know, we're in the Minor Prophets. And they're minor, not because they're less important, but because they're shorter than the major prophets. And they, when we're looking at their main themes, we're looking at the central themes of all of these books. The minor prophets, each one of them tends to focus on a fundamental question. And in Hosea, we saw that what is love? Was the fundamental question, especially portrayed, symbolized with Hosea marrying Gomer, the prostitute, and how that represented God's love to his sinful people. The main fundamental question of Joel, I think one could say, is whom will God save? Whom will God save? And tonight's part one, so Lord willing, we'll plan on doing two nights. And the even though it's three chapters in short, but when you think of the gospel, whom will God save? You think of, for instance, in the book of Romans, where it starts out in the theme, Romans 1, 16 and 17, and then Romans 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, is all on sin. It's all on the bad news. And the good news of the gospel is something that we can only understand by first understanding bad news. And in a sense, that's kind of what we're focusing on this evening in part one. Okay, Joel has good news in it, but we are focusing on a lot of the bad news at the moment. And so keep that in the back of your mind. The book has no historical specifics in it, as we typically find in other books of the Old Testament. For instance, there's no mention of kings, or the Babylonians, or the Assyrians, or even of the temple, which then doesn't give you as good of a clue as to when it was written. And that's why we don't know exactly when Joel prophesied. So, the first thing in the outline is saved from what? Saved from what? And 2 points under this heading is A, God's judgment on the nations, and then B, God's judgment on his people. In God's judgment on the nations, the first two chapters focus on the nation of Judah, which, as we've noted before, is the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, where Jerusalem was. We remember that the 10 northern tribes fell to Assyria, and they were referred to as Israel, but they fell to Assyria in 722 B.C., so it certainly is likely that it was written after that fact, kind of focusing on Judah. But we don't know the historical specifics as to when Joel prophesied. In chapter 3, God speaks against the nations. And we're going to spend some time, since it's a short book, doing some reading. So turn to chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. And in this section here, God judges the nations. And we have seen this emphasized over and over again. We've seen it in Isaiah. Isaiah, we've seen it in Jeremiah, and in other books. It's not just God's people that he judges, but he judges the nation. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Philistia? Why, you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. When one hears these words, one of the things that pops out is that the nations are like a crop that's ripe with evil, and it's ready for the harvest of judgment. The time has come. If you look at verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. What? The harvest of judgment. A sickle? A sickle is the thing with the blade on the end to go cut them all down. Every last one of them. Now, there's not a complete list of sins in this section when you read it. If you look particularly at verse 3 and 5 and 6, these verses, two things kind of stand out as theft and slavery. Giving a boy as payment for a harlot, or selling a girl for wine, theft, taking the things of God, particularly more than likely out of the temple, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried it into your temples. I mean, the temple of God is not mentioned here, but that's more than likely what's being implied. And if you look in the middle of verse 6 there, the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks, selling them into slavery. And that'll come back. We'll see why that's important in a minute. But verse 9, the nations are told to prepare for war. Look at verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. You look at verse 10. You look at verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. If you keep your finger there and look at Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. This is a famous verse. Peaceniks like to quote a lot. He shall judge, Isaiah 2, 4 says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But this reverses that order, if you see. See that in Isaiah 2, 4? To beat their swords into plowshares. And here we have in Joel chapter 3, verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says, and their spears into pruning hooks. Joel chapter 3, verse 10, and your pruning hooks into spears. This reverses the order completely. The days of peace are done. The war will be so one-sided that Joel changes from military imagery to agriculture. As we saw in verse 13, the harvest is ripe. And obviously you're mowing down all of the crops, everything that's there. It's ripe, and the farmer's going to have his way with all of it. God will be so victorious, he'll defeat 100% of his enemies. Look at verse 12. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I have on the board there, literally, Yahweh judges is Jehoshaphat and what that stands for. It is the place where Yahweh, our covenant God, will judge all the nations. And that's really, if you look at verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The valley of decision. And that's where the nations are summoned. They are summoned, subpoenaed, in a sense. It's judicial in its perspective. If you were issued a summons, a subpoena, you have to appear, and you don't have a choice in the matter. And lawyers will have judge issue subpoenas to get a hostile witness to court, and they will have no choice in the matter but to appear. And the nations here are summoned to be judged by God. Now, it's interesting in history is God delivered on his promise. In 343 BC, Artaxerxes conquered and enslaved Sidon, and in 322 BC Alexander the Great took Tyre, and records indicate that more than 13,000 inhabitants of Tyre were sold into slavery. So we know based on historical records that the judgment came. And a lot of slavery took place. No, it's telescopic. We'll get to that in a minute. So certainly there was fulfillment in history, but there's fulfillment yet to be done. If you look at verse 14, with the valley of decision, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And that's of God's decision, of God's verdict, in a sense. A judge must render a decision. Right? And in our a verdict must be given. Condemned or justified. And what we have here is they're condemned, right? There's condemnation. And but that's before God. That's pictured by the terms of these valleys then. Let me flip the board over. We also see, when you say, okay, this is under the question of saved from what? Saved from what? So there's God's judgment on the nations, that's promised, and also God's judgment on his people. And there's a present trouble and a future trouble, in a sense. And the present trouble they were facing during the time of Joel was locusts. If you'll turn to chapter 1, and we'll read through verses 1 through 12. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my wine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. That's quite a picture when you think of the locusts in verse 4. The chewing locusts, the swarming locusts, crawling locusts, and the consuming locusts. All in a chain of events to say what the first one left, the next one came and destroyed, and what they left, the next one came and destroyed. If anything was left after that, the next one came and destroyed that. You're trying to get a full picture then of complete destruction through that imagery.
Yeah, you've got four locusts, and you've got the four trees, and four is the three symbols of the
That's right. Utter and complete destruction. Utter and complete. And that's why, in verse 2, what does he do? Joel challenges the elders to remember a time as bad as this. And this is their present trouble. He's saying, has anything happened like this in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Have any of you ever seen it this bad before? Utter and complete destruction. If you look at verse 5, 7, and 9, and 10. Verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. Verse 7, he has laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree, stripped it bare, thrown it away, its branches are made white. And then down look at 9 and 10. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Vines and figs were ancient symbols of peace and security. So there's idea then that the peace and security is gone. And it's quite an amazing picture too when you think. If you look at verse 5, awake you drunkards and weep, wail, you drinkers of wine. Why? Because there's no more to drink. They have nothing to get drunk on. And if you look down in verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. That the drunkards could not drink and the priests could not offer sacrifices. Now, the locust devastation foreshadowed another future event, and that's the day of the Lord. Look at 15 through 20, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. There's a picture I used to have on my computer that had a picture of an elk standing in the middle of a river out west in the mountains, and everything ablaze behind it. A forest fire, in the middle of a forest fire, and it's standing, you know, trying to survive in the middle of the stream, of seeing utter destruction. And that's the one thing with a fire too, that you have this picture with a fire of complete destruction. The day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And you think about Pilgrim's Progress, that we've read and been reading and youth group, that we as pilgrims, our pilgrimage is from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And everything around us is going to be destroyed, down to the very elements, down to the very atoms. Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I have there on the board verse 6 and 7 and then verse 10. I'll read verse 5 with it. 2 Peter 3, verse 5. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And we know it perished completely. Covered the mountaintops, it says. All of the mountaintops. It was complete and utter destruction. 100%, except for 8 human beings, Noah and his immediate family. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then look down at verse 10. But the day of the Lord, right? You just saw that in Joel, chapter 1, verse 15. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The elements, down to the very atoms, will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And if you've ever heard a big roaring fire, it's a great noise. Roaring noise. But you have the same picture then with fire that is at the end of Joel chapter 1. And we are thankful every time it rains that we can typically see a rainbow and remember, oh, I don't have to worry right now when it's raining that it's going to flood everything. But we should all remember that as the destruction was complete with water at the time of Noah, there is going to be even more complete destruction coming with fire, since fire destroys much more than water does. And it'll destroy right down to the very elements, to the very atoms. We are in the city of destruction. In our pilgrimage. So you could say, okay, there's this present trouble. It was real trouble. They had all these locusts. And they were to remember, have you seen something like this before? Have your fathers ever seen anything like this before? The complete destruction we're seeing by all of these locusts? Well, that's great present trouble, but that's nothing compared to the future trouble, right? The future trouble is the day of the Lord that is coming, and nothing will escape it, which is kind of the emphasis of what's presented within his text, is basically saying you haven't seen anything yet. If you think it's bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet. And that's, you know, all of us have to remember that, is to say, no matter how bad anything could get now with plague or with war, you think of, if you've seen pictures of Berlin after the bombing, at the end of World War II, I mean, complete destruction. They carpet bombed the city, the Allied forces. But that's nothing compared to what's coming in the day of the Lord, in Judgment Day someday. There will be nothing like it. That's right. It, in a sense, all of the pain and sorrow now is a foreshadowing, and everything is that foreshadows is the same with torment now. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those in hell. So any pain that we have right now actually is a foreshadowing of that. For anyone who ultimately is not in Christ. And it's a reminder. I think about that when I've had a lot of pain with COVID-19. And is to say, wow, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I've had enough pain where I think I've grit my teeth, so I created jaw pain and all sorts from COVID. And today, my tongue burned literally like you scorched it with boiling water is what it felt like this morning. It was bad. And you think to yourself, you know, I'm in Christ. I know to die is gain. And to be in bliss. In God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forever. But to think that one in hell is going to be experiencing much, much more pain than anything you or I could experience here and now for eternity. And they'd wish they'd had just a toothache or a burning mouth syndrome or something else. No relief. Here I can take Tylenol or Advil or some other medication trying to get relief. Or they'll have nothing. No gulf. There's a gulf in between no one can pass. What is key in all of this? Who's behind it? Who is behind it? The same God who is my loving Heavenly Father, filled with grace and mercy and kindness. The same God, holy, just, is behind it. The Lord is behind all of the destruction. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army. For his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? It's of the Lord. It comes from him. Of has that signification. That's with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It is of God. Meaning it's by his doing that we are in Christ Jesus. It's of God. And here we have the day of the Lord. It's by his doing all of this destruction is coming to pass. Now, Moses, long time before, Moses had said disobedience to God's laws would bring judgment. Right? And see that I put Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 15 to 26. You can read about the curses for disobedience. Also, there's in part of chapter 28 and in his song of Moses in chapter 32, when they disobey, in his song, he knows that he's talking about it. There'll be a period of time, you will, but it will bring God's judgment. It will bring curses, and the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is punishment. And we have to get this clear. We have to hear the bad news first before we can understand the good news of the gospel of Christ. Is we must be saved from our sin and its consequences, which is what? The judgment of God. The judgment of God. I put a few verses there. I mean, there's others, but look at Psalm 119. Verse 120. Let me read verse 116 through 120. I like these verses. Psalm 119, verses 116 to 120. Uphold me according to your word that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. You know, we say in the tulip that the P is usually referred to as preservation of the saints. But or perseverance of the saints. I like preservation of the saints. We persevere because God preserves us. He has to uphold us. He has to hold us up that we would have regard for his statutes continually and observe his statutes. The keeping of the saints, yes. The keeping of the saints. Like from 1 Peter 1, right in there. They're kept by the power of God. I think it was 1 Peter on that one. I do get them mixed up too, by the way. Yeah, 1 Peter. That's it's something we, in other words, I'll say just as a side note, pray for it. This is something we can pray for. Psalmist prayed for it. Lord, uphold me. I apart from you, I can do nothing. John 15:5. I need you. Uphold me, and I will be safe. Right? Lift me up, and I will be safe. Where is there safety? Well, keeping God's commandments. Right? Observing his statutes. Staying in the narrow way. I mean, there's different ways of saying it. In our pilgrimage to heaven, it's dangerous when we stray and get off the narrow way. And why? You keep reading. You reject all those who stray from your statutes. God rejects them. All those, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, there's a part of me, I sometimes think, you know, I know in Christ, before I was under him as judge, under his condemnation for my sin, if anything happened to me, it would be judgment. He's my judge. Punishment, judgment. But now in Christ, he's adopted me as his son. He's my heavenly Father. No longer my judge condemning me. He's my heavenly Father who loves me. Now we read Hebrews 12. We know that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And all discipline for the moment is not joyful, but sorrowful. It's not punishment, but it's sorrowful. It's discipline. It's chastisement. Why? So that we would share in his holiness, it says, that we would yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But there's a part of me, I read that, I think about this and say, oh, you know, my soul, my flesh trembles for fear of you, for I'm afraid of your discipline. You can see that in a little child with their parent. They've done something wrong. There could be fear there, right? Oh, yeah. I remember when I was a little boy and did some things I shouldn't. I had some fear of Pastor Ron coming home. Huh? Right? It's healthy, right? For every one of us to remember. He is our loving Heavenly Father, but you know what? He disciplines, and that's why every one of us needs to be thinking about that and say, you know what? All discipline for the moment is not joyful, but it is sorrowful. But God does judge. He does judge. And we don't want to be on the recipient side of that. John 3:36. Just a few other verses here. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him. Present tense, ongoing, right now. Just this, we see the same in Romans 1. Romans 1, 18 to 32. That's the same in the Greek there also. Present, ongoing tense. Right now, when we look around us in society, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who hold it down, willfully reject it. And God gives them over. Verse 24, 26, and 28. Gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them up. Part of the wrath of God is seeing God gives them over to their wickedness and sin, that they would completely self-destruct and go into chaos and utter ruin as a society and as a person and as a family and all sorts. That's the wrath of God seen right now, present ongoing tense. Romans 2, 5 and 6. But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Turn to Acts 17. Acts 17. Look at verse 30 and 31. This is the Apostle Paul in the Areopagus preaching in Athens, Mars Hill. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That there's a day of judgment coming. So you say, okay, saved from what? What's clear? We must be saved from God himself and his holy, righteous anger against us and our sin. Look, turn to Isaiah 45. Turn to Isaiah 45. Came across this from John MacArthur in the last couple of weeks. 45, the end of verse 21 and verse 22. Isaiah 45, end of verse 21, right in the middle there, and there toward the end. "And there is no other God besides me," God says. "There is no other God besides me, a just God." He is just. He judges. He punishes. "A just God and a Savior." He's both. He's both. "There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And be saved from what? Be saved from his just judgment. That's where you think of Romans 3:26, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that he is just and the justifier. He is just. He is the just judge who judges and destroys sinners. But he is also the justifier, the Savior. He is both a just God and a Savior. And how are we saved? Looking to him. We think of Christ, right? Matthew 1:21, which call his name Jesus, is he who will save his people from their sins. John 14:6, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then Galatians 3:13, talked about the curse, right? Curses of sin that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 27. That he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he, Christ, saves us at the cross from God himself in his righteous anger by bearing that just punishment that we deserved as his people. So, Lord willing, we'll look at part two of this next time. I think we have the Christmas service next Wednesday, but Lord willing, the next time we meet, when we look at Joel, we'll be considering what is salvation as Joel presents it, and why will God's people be saved as Joel presents it? So, Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. Pastor Ron?